As we continue to prepare our heart for the Lord's table this morning, I want to take us back to 2 Peter, our ongoing study of the book of 2 Peter. And our passage for this morning, the context is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 all the way to 21. But we're going to be looking at just verse 19 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And before we go to that passage and look at it together, I want us to bow together once again as we ask the Lord to bless this time and to search our hearts by His Spirit and through His Word in preparation for celebrating His death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection around His table. Father, as we do bow before You once again, it is with hearts that are hungry. Hungry for righteousness, hungry for holiness, hungry for Your Word to minister deeply once again to us, to continue conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would have His way in our fellowship this morning, would have His way in our individual hearts, where there is sin that needs to be confessed and forsaken. May this be the time that that is done, so that when we come to Your table, we will come with pure hearts. We will come with hearts that want to worship You purely and sincerely and deeply, and hearts with which You are pleased, lives with which You are pleased to receive our worship. Again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for preserving it for us. We thank You for speaking through it, for empowering it by Your Spirit. And as we come to this particular passage and this specific verse, I pray that it would be a great source of encouragement, a great source of spiritual stability, of spiritual nourishment, and that You would use this time in Your Word, as only You can, to refine us, to make us more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is a message about trust. This is a message about confidence. This is a message about evidence. This is a message about God Himself testifying to the truth of His revelation. And we acknowledge doctrinally, as I pray that we acknowledge personally, that God's Word is in fact His Word, His very Word. When God speaks, He speaks to us through His Word. It is not subjective. It is objective revelation of God. And so we come to His Word to feed upon the Word and to be nourished and to be strengthened in our confidence and in our trust in God through His Word. And I've titled this series that we're doing from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, I've titled it Testifying to the Truth of the Gospel. Testifying to the Truth of the Gospel. And actually, it testifies to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, who, of course, is the Savior of the Gospel, and then giving us confidence that the Gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, is in and of itself also true. Peter, when he was writing this epistle, which is his last epistle, and we have rightly called it his last will and testament, Peter knew that he would soon die. He didn't know exactly how much time he had left, but he knew that it wasn't a lot of time. And so there's a great sense of urgency as he pens this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And his urgency is because his readers were standing at the threshold of an onslaught of false teaching, mocking, increased persecutions, and he wanted to ensure that they were equipped doctrinally for the errors that would be thrown at them, that would try to divert them from the truth, that would try to cause them to stumble doctrinally, spiritually, and morally, as we will see as soon as we begin chapter 3 and look very closely at the false teachers and their false teaching. So Peter, in writing, began this epistle by reminding his readers of their calling and of the truth of the gospel that they had received, that they had embraced, and of the divine resources that were theirs in Christ. It was very important that they understood that. And so in verses 2 through 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds them of that. And then he exhorts them to holy living. And very specifically, to add to their faith Christian characteristics. And he enumerates them in verses 5 through 11. And we looked at those in some detail in prior weeks. And he told them that as long as he is going to be in this earthly tent, in this earthly dwelling, he was committed to reminding them of these things because people tend to forget. And we need to understand, as well as they, our resources in Christ, our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, because the world will do everything in its power to confuse us, to cause us to be disheartened, to cause us to forget. And then we have the temptations of the flesh and just our humanness that will cause spiritual lethargy so often. And so Peter was committed to waking them up, committed to reminding them, committed to causing them, when he was gone, to be able to recall the things that he has enumerated here in these opening verses. And now in this passage, he gives testimony to the truth of the message and to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Very, very important. And he does that really by means of calling upon four avenues, if you will, or four evidences, four testimonies to the truth of Jesus Christ and to the truth of the gospel. And they are the testimony of the apostles themselves, the testimony of God the Father himself, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, which really included the entire Old Testament, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, all testifying of the truth of the gospel message and the truth of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the testimony of the apostles. I will not review that in depth, only to remind you that to despite the mockers of his day and to despite the mockers of our day, Scripture is true. And Peter says, this is verse 16 of chapter 1, of 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." If you were in a courtroom, you would want, if you were on trial, you would want as many eyewitnesses in your favor in that courtroom to testify on your behalf. Here, God is calling, in a sense, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter, to bear witness of what he saw himself, but he goes way beyond Peter's testimony. But at this point, we're looking at the testimony of the apostles, and Peter says, we who proclaim the gospel, did not follow cleverly devised tales. They spoke the truth, and Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. They saw the proof. And so they give firsthand testimony, they being Peter, but with him were James and John, because he refers specifically to the Mount of Transfiguration. And that brings us to the second point of testimony, and that is God the Father. We have the testimony of the apostles, and we have the testimony of God the Father. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is God the Father affirming, confirming, and honoring the Son as God in human flesh, as who he claimed to be. "This is my beloved, my unique one, my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with him." That was stated at his transfiguration, as you will recall. It was also stated prior to that at his baptism. And then Jesus said the Father also spoke of him and confirmed him and testified of him through the miracles that Jesus did in the name of the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. For example, and this is just one example, John chapter 5, verses 31 through 37, he says, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has testified of me." Jesus said, the Father has testified of me at my baptism, implication, at my baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, and through what I am doing. And Jesus appealed to his works often. If you don't believe me, he said, believe the works. If you don't believe my words, believe the works. Because if you believe the works, and if you believe that they are of the Father, and if you believe that only God can do these kinds of works, then you will believe his words. That's what Nicodemus said to him. We know that you come from God because no one could do what you do unless God is working through him. Nicodemus had it right. Most of those who saw the miracles of Jesus did not connect those dots, so to speak, did not get it right. So we have the testimony of God the Father. We also have the testimony of the apostles themselves. And that brings us now to verse 19. Verse 19, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets to the truth of Jesus Christ, to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the message of the apostles. Verse 19, the first part of that verse, Peter says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." That's the rendering from the New American Standard Version. Your version may say it slightly differently. This verse is difficult to translate, to interpret. It's not difficult to translate, it's difficult to interpret. And so that's why I'm going to spend this whole time this morning on the one verse. That, not only because it's difficult, but because it's so profound. The testimony of the Old Testament prophets. We have the prophetic word made more sure, verse 19. And the point here is this. The Old Testament prophets, which in that day referred not only to the prophetic writings, but to all of the Old Testament. So Peter is saying the Old Testament, the prophetic word, the Old Testament, confirms the message that the apostles, including I, Peter, have brought to you. That's his point. In verse 18, he uses the word "we," or at least the word translated in the English "we," referring to ourselves, that is, Peter, James, and John, who were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But here in verse 19, he says "we," and that includes you. And that includes me, and that includes all of his readers. We, Christians, all of us, have the prophetic word made more sure. That literally reads, we have more sure the prophetic word. Does that clarify anything? No, it doesn't to you, and it didn't to me either. So we had to do more study. There are two interpretive views that are prominent with regard to what that phrase means and what this verse is communicating to us. The first interpretive view is this, that their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed the truth of the Old Testament. In other words, Peter may be saying, according to this view, and I'm quoting here, but this is the paraphrase, obviously, the Old Testament prophets speak of the glory and the deity of Messiah, and we believed it before we saw him transfigured, but now we really believe it. Because what we saw and heard confirmed what the Old Testament says about him. So this view says that what they experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed what the Old Testament said. The other view is just the opposite. The Old Testament confirmed what they saw. You might be thinking, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference, significant difference. They're both good theology. But the second view, which I believe is the correct view in this context, is this, that the Old Testament prophetic writings confirmed what they saw. In other words, what they saw was a result of the fulfillment of the Old Testament writings. And that is always the emphasis in the New Testament, the priority and the primacy of Scripture as over against someone's even apostolic experiences. They always appeal to the Word. That's what Jesus said. It was enough for Jesus to say, it is written. Satan tempted him, it is written. Tempted him again, it is written. He said to the Jewish leader, don't you understand what is written? Have you not heard? Have you not read? I mean, it was enough for Jesus to say, this is the authoritative word of God. It is written. And it has to be enough for us as well. But the second interpretive view says this. Peter is saying, in effect, that he and James and John had a supernatural experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they witness to who Jesus is and to the truth of the gospel, but it doesn't rest on their experience alone because we have a more sure word. That is the Old Testament. The Old Testament that prophesied of what we saw. So we testify to you of what we experienced, and that is strong evidence. But the confirming evidence that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be and that the gospel is true is that it fulfills Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament prophesied and confirmed what they saw. And that's the point here. Again, the priority of written revelation. Again, both views are good theology, but one, I believe, fits the context much better. In fact, in verses 20 and 21, as we'll see next week, Peter goes on to talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Again, giving evidence of why it is reliable and why the gospel is true and worthy of your belief, in a sense. So again, the primary emphasis is Scripture, not his experience. I want to kind of go with that thought for a moment and reaffirm it in your mind. And the thought again is that it is the written word of God that is the priority, not someone's experience, even though that someone may be Peter or James or John. And I want to take us to Luke chapter 16. And you needn't turn there. You can. I'm going to be here for a few minutes, but you needn't turn there. But listen, Mark, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I'm not going to read the context, all of it, but you will recall this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And they both died. And Lazarus was a beggar. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. He went to glory. The rich man, who was an unbeliever and rebellious toward God, went into torment. And as Jesus told the story, the rich man looked up and he saw Lazarus being comforted by Abraham, and he was in torment and he had a dialogue with Abraham. The rich man said to Father Abraham, I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Please, Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers. But Abraham said, this is very, very significant. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What is he saying? They have the Old Testament. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, do a miracle for them. That'll convince them. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's the primacy of the written, authoritative, revealed, inspired Word of God over even the ultimate experience, that is, seeing someone who has been resurrected from the dead. If they don't believe Scripture, they're not going to believe, even if someone comes to them resurrected from the dead. And Jesus knew what he was talking about, because not long after that, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And still people didn't believe. And don't believe today, even though we have an accurate record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the point again, the power and the authority of Scripture is the primary issue, not one's experience. And just as a footnote, that dynamic of Scripture, that reality, that fact, has enormous implications for evangelism today. You may be familiar with the power evangelism movement that's been popular probably the last 20 years. And the power evangelism movement says that the gospel alone is insufficient to save some people, especially in other cultures, so it has to be accompanied by signs and wonders and miracles. and exorcisms. That flies in the face of what Jesus himself said. If someone doesn't believe Scripture, if they don't listen to Scripture, even if somebody comes back from the dead, the miraculous is not going to change their mind. So I mention that to encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, and proclaim it with authority, God's authority, and proclaim it with confidence. The gospel is the power of God that transforms lives. It is the gospel. It is the written and spoken word of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you're familiar, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And somebody very thoughtful might say, "Well, but he did miracles. Paul did miracles." Yes, he did. That was unique. He was an apostle. You are not, nor am I. It was revealed Scripture, new revelation for the first time in history. It is not new revelation today. We have the completed canon of the Word of God, and this is what we call people to, and this is the power of God unto salvation, proclaiming God's written Word by the power of the Holy Spirit that will transform lives. I know you know that, but I want to re-emphasize that to you in the context of what Peter is saying here, because he's calling his readers and us to reaffirm and commit ongoingly to the revealed Word of God, in this specific case, to the Old Testament. But of course, he is adding to the New Testament now, even as he's writing. So it includes all of God's inscripturated, there's your new word for today, inscripturated revelation, that which has been written in Scripture. See, now you feel like genuine seminarians, right? You've got that word. Anyway, I think you understand the point. I want to give you another illustration. This is from Luke chapter 24, and I'm illustrating again the primacy, the priority of God's written word over experience. And I think if you know me, you know that I believe in certain religious experiences. As we interact with God's word, He transforms us. It's a transformation process. We call it ongoing sanctification, growth. But it's not subjective experience. It isn't mystical experience. It is experiencing the power of the Word of God and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit as we interact with God through prayer and through His Word. In Luke chapter 24, this is right after the death of Jesus Christ, right after His resurrection, although these two disciples who were walking from Jerusalem down to Emmaus did not know that He had been resurrected. And Jesus joined them on the road, and He, the Scripture says, prevented their eyes from recognizing Him. Now, why would He do that? Two disciples, they were grieving, they were talking about what had happened, and the fact that Messiah, they thought He was Messiah, and He had been put to death, and now everything is different, everything's changed. Why wouldn't He allow them to see Him and say, "It's Jesus"? He did that with others. But He didn't with these two, and for a very specific reason. As they traveled down the road, you will remember the account, I'm sure. They were dialoguing. And Jesus said, well, He didn't say it this way, but He said, "I'm going to take you through all of the Old Testament Scriptures that talk about Messiah." And He took them through all of the Old Testament Scriptures that prophesied about what would happen to Messiah, why it had to happen, and that He would be killed, and that He would be resurrected, and that He would eventually be ascended to the right hand of the Father, and all that the Old Testament said. And as they reflected back on that, they said, weren't our hearts burning within us as He explained the Scriptures to us? And then He joined them. They had bread together. Their eyes were open, and He left. Now, what's that all about? I believe it's all about this. Their witness as two of the disciples could not be based on their experience alone. It had to be based on the authority of God's Word. Yes, we saw Jesus. Yes, we interacted with Jesus. Yes, we know He's alive. And we know that not only because we experienced it, but because God's Word says so. And that is precisely what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 1. Yes, we saw Him. Yes, He was transfigured. Yes, we know firsthand that He is who He claimed to be and that He is the glorious God in human flesh. But we have a more sure word than that. That is, the Old Testament Scriptures testify that He is true. So again, we have the priority of the Old Testament Scriptures as over against even the profound, true experiences of the apostles in this case. That's how important it is and how consistent it is that God wants our faith to be based not on some experience, even if it's a legitimate experience, but based on the Word of God. See? And that's why people should believe in Christ, because He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He's the fulfillment of everything He said and everything He has said. If it is not yet future, has come to pass. That is empirical, verifiable evidence. Your experience is not. As profound as your experience. I mean, they'll look at your life, and if you have a changed life, that will get their attention. But your changed life is not authoritative, nor is mine. Your testimony is not authoritative, nor is mine. Important, yes. God's Word is authoritative. Okay, I think you understand. I'll move on from there. So Peter, back now to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. Peter has said to his readers, you have the testimony of the apostles to affirm the truth of what we have said and the truth of what you have already embraced. And you have the testimony of God the Father and the testimony of the Old Testament, all confirming who Jesus Christ is and that the gospel of salvation through faith in Him is in fact true. Now, the latter part of verse 19, he adds this. Therefore, implication here, stand firm. Stand firm in that truth, stand firm in that knowledge until Jesus comes. Here's how he says that. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Very poetic. But we have to look at it in some detail to understand what Peter means by what he says. You will do well. In other words, you need to. You need to do this. You will do well to pay attention to this truth as a lamp shining in a dark place. That is such a great illustration, a great word picture. And they would understand right away. They know what a lamp is. You know what a lamp is. And if it's dark and you light the lamp and the darkness is dispelled by the light. You understand that dynamic. You turn the switch on, the light goes on. We all understand that. So he used a very common word picture. The message of the gospel would be under attack among them. And it was under attack, actually, as he wrote. And it will be under attack as we bring the light of the gospel into a darkened world, a sin-darkened world, because that light shines bright like a lamp that is put in a dark place. The word translated dark place is a word that originally meant dry or parched. It came, though, to mean dirty and murky. And as we bring the light of the gospel into a dark, dirty, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, world, it does two things. It brings the light of truth, but it also exposes error. It also exposes sin. It does both. But sin has to be exposed and has to be seen for what it is before it will be addressed. Someone has to understand that they're a sinner in the sight of a holy God before they will repent of their sin. The light comes. And that metaphor, that word picture of light is very common, and the dynamic of the light entering into the darkness is very common in New Testament as well. For example, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Remember in John chapter 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shone into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not overwhelm it, did not overcome it. It couldn't overcome it. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In his dialogue, his discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he adds this, referring to himself. Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light, in other words, me, the truth of God's revelation, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Those who love the Lord, those who are righteous, run to Christ. Those who are unrighteous run from Christ, or else try to kill him. You, and Jesus didn't leave it there. Jesus transitioned into you are the light of the world. But before I read that, I want to remind you that if you are a Christian, you are the target of the evil one and his system. Here's how Paul says that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is very busy, and his minions are very busy. His demons are very busy, and his system is very busy trying to snuff out the light. And if you are a child of the light, if you are representing holiness and righteousness and Jesus Christ and the gospel in this world, you will be targeted. But you also need to understand that the people to whom you witness and for whom you pray, until the Lord breaks through that darkness with His mercy and His transforming grace and His saving grace, their minds cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They are spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. But now, the good part. Jesus said that He was the light of the world, and then He turned the light onto you and onto me. And He said this, and this is Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, this is chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. He says this to them, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So if we bring those two passages together, we are the light of the world because we are doing righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And we, Paul says, are lights to a dark world because we bring the Word of God, holding fast the Word of life. That's who we are, and that's what we do as lights in the world. We bring the light of righteousness and of divine truth into a sin-darkened world. That is your calling as a Christian. That is my calling. That is our privilege. That is our responsibility. Well, returning now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, I want to close this off. Then we'll come to the Lord's table. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says that we will do well to pay attention to Scripture, that light, that revealed truth, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. There are interpretive options here. There are differences of interpretive opinion. But what it does, bottom line, is he's talking about Jesus Christ coming, and he uses the metaphor of the dawn, and then he talks about that morning star that typically appears prior to dawn, reflecting the light of the sun. And so we have a word picture here that depicts Jesus Christ coming. And I believe the anticipation of a believer's heart in having their glorification fulfilled at His coming. Either that or the fact that Jesus Christ will transform all of His children when He comes. That's what Paul said. This is Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. We long for that day when Jesus Christ comes in full glory, sets up His throne, and is worshipped, and eventually just eliminates all sin in us, which is really the longing of our heart, and all sin in the world and the universe that is so actively opposed to Him. That dawning and that time when He transforms us and the fulfillment of our own longing to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Peter says, you devote yourselves to the gospel. You devote yourselves to Jesus Christ. You hold fast. You stay firm. And yes, you're going to have false teachers and you're going to have mockers. And we will have them too. We do have them. And they will increase as time goes on. But stand firm. And Peter says, and I'm going to keep reminding you of this until the day I die, literally. And remind you of this until I'm out of this earthly dwelling. And that's our calling. And that brings us back to Peter's original statements of the resources that are yours and mine, if you are a Christian, that he stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, toward the beginning of verse 3, he said this. And I read this to remind you, if you are a Christian today, these are your resources in Christ. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The testimony of the apostles, the testimony of God the Father, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, to the fact that what you believe as a Christian is true, that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, and that you have all of the divine resources of heaven itself to live the Christian life to the glory of Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to look at the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Fascinating passage, just two verses, verses 20 and 21. Where Peter describes, and it's the only description in all of Scripture of inspiration of Scripture, how it happened. We have other passages that mention inspiration. Paul mentioned it. All Scripture is inspired. But this, Peter tells, how the Holy Spirit did it. So we'll look at that next week. And what he does is he links the Holy Spirit inspiration of the Old Testament writers with the words of Christ Himself and with the words of the New Testament and brings all of that together. Quite often we have people, and you may have family or friends, who say, well, yeah, I'm a red letter edition kind of a person. I believe the words of Jesus, but, you know, the words of Paul, words of Peter, you know, they're not equal with the words of Jesus. You know, when they say that, they don't seem to understand that they are violating or they are redefining inspiration, because it was by inspiration that we got the words of Jesus. Jesus did not write the words of Jesus. Matthew wrote the words of Jesus. Mark wrote the words of Jesus. Luke and so on, all by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we will bring that all together next week as we look at the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the truth of the gospel itself. Now I ask you to bow. We're going to celebrate our Lord's table. And in doing that, it is very important that our hearts be right before Him. If you are not a Christian this morning, and by that I mean if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And by loving the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's not legalistic, it is love. It is, and I've said this a lot of times, but I'll say it again. If you love your spouse, you don't need a rule book to say, don't beat your spouse. You know, don't abuse your spouse. I mean, love governs that. And if we love Jesus Christ, the thing that we will want to do most is His will, to please Him. That will be the focus of our entire lives. If you are a Christian, that is the focus of your life. not perfectly, but characteristically. And so a Christian is someone who not only believes things about Jesus, but who has committed his or her life to Jesus. If you have committed your life to Jesus, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, and if the fruit of the Spirit is being cultivated in your life, and you see a life change, and your love, your affections are focused primarily on Jesus Christ, and you love His Word, and you love His people, and all of that, those are all characteristics of a believer. If you can't tolerate the Word, if you can't tolerate coming to church, if you can't tolerate being with God's people, if you can't tolerate Jesus Christ when he demands things of your life through His Word, then you're probably not a Christian. In fact, I'll take it a step further. You're not a Christian. And that's not a statement of judgment. That is a statement of biblical truth. And so two things. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is that this very moment you would make a commitment to Jesus Christ to repent. Repent means turning from sin. And you don't do that to buy salvation. You can only do it if He grants you the grace of repentance. It is a gift. To beseech the Lord, please grant me repentance so that I can love You, so that I can obey You, so that I can live for Your glory. Each day, each moment of each day. If you are a Christian, this is the time to be sure that your life is right with the Lord. That there's no sin that is hindering your relationship with the Lord. If there is, let this be a time of cleansing. Let this be a time of confession between you and the Lord. So we're going to have a time of silent prayer. And then I'll ask our gentlemen to come and distribute the bread and then to distribute the cup. But before we do that, I do want us to bow together and you and the Lord can talk together and deal with whatever needs to be dealt with. And if you're walking in purity before the Lord, it's a time of praise to thank Him for His enormous grace. Let's pray together silently. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." What we're about to do, and because we have visitors this morning, I want to explain our perspective just very briefly so that you understand. Because I know communion, the Lord's table, means different things to different people in different settings. We see it as a commemoration, an affirmation of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. The bread representing His body, there is no grace. We don't see it as a means of grace. We see it as a commemoration, as a reminder of what Jesus Christ did in having His body pierced for us and having His body hung on the cross so that we might be saved. And then the juice in it is pure, undefiled Welch's grape juice. We don't use wine. We don't have a conviction against that. It's just that this is better for most people, because some people struggle with alcoholism and we don't want to cause anybody to stumble. So we use grape juice, and it is representative of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that His blood spilled that day from the cross ratified the New Testament. And so we are the New Covenant, which is what New Testament means, the New Covenant. So we're celebrating His death by partaking of a little piece of cracker that represents His body and just a little bit of juice that represents His blood. And yet it is so significant. It does not bring grace to us, but it represents the grace of life and the grace of forgiveness and all that the cross of Jesus Christ met. And so I do invite our men to distribute the bread among you. And you may continue praying in your own heart. If you're not sure whether you should participate, then don't participate. If you know you shouldn't because you're not a Christian, definitely don't participate. But participate with joy and praise if your heart is right before the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 24. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do it together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for the pain. We thank you for what you went through that we can't even imagine. We can read about it. We can try to imagine. But we don't know what you went through, especially the week of your passion leading up to your death. Knowing that you would be in some mysterious and yet very real way separated from your Father. That was the greatest sadness to you. And yet at the same time, your word says that for the joy set before you, you endured the shame and the pain. So you knew what would be accomplished, and yet you had to go through what you pleaded with your Father. If there's any way that this cup could pass from you, and yet you knew there wasn't. But in your humanity and in the sorrow of your heart, you cried out to your Father. Lord, thank you for what you endured. Thank you for the sacrifice of your body. And now as we celebrate with the giving of your blood, may it be with great gratitude to you as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Gentlemen, if you would pass the cup, please. The day will come, Jesus said, when we will drink the cup with him in his kingdom. What a glorious day that'll be. But in the meantime, we celebrate in this way, continuing with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's do it together. Lord, again, we say thank you, and we praise you, and we exalt you, and we pray that we will be faithful in living for you. Well, use us in any way you see fit, in any context of life. Be glorified in us, and in this church, and in all of those churches represented here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.